Our Holy Father, we thank you again for the blessing of this sacred day and the great blessing of this sacred assembly. Your people gathered together and with one voice, with one heart, worshiping you, our great Lord and our God in the highest. And Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us to that end by the mediation and merits of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling power of the Blessed Spirit. And we ask for further grace, even now, that as your word is opened, as it is sought to be proclaimed, that it will be done so and thereby heard through the mediation of the Holy Spirit's convincing power. Indeed, Father, we pray that while we will hear the truth of your word this day, Lord, let us hear it effectually. For some, may it be unto their salvation. For others, under their greater sanctification. But for us all, Father, we pray that there will be a much greater measure of the Spirit's power given now at this time as your word is open to be proclaimed and the glories of your saving grace in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted. These things we pray for his sake. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's open up to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Taking a bit of an excursion from our regular teaching series in the Gospel of John. Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8. We will start at verse 1. As we consider this morning what I've entitled, A Portrait of a Justified Man. A portrait of a justified man. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, may God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching that now follows. A teaching which most all of us have grown up with says that if we want to be successful in the world, then we've got to work for it. No one makes it in life without hard work. That's the principle which has been ingrained deep in our human psyche. Thus, every success story we seem to hear portrays a man or woman who came from the poorest circumstances in life, who had the world against them, and yet by their own efforts, they pulled themselves up out of the gutter to become a world wonder of prosperity and prestige. But such a happy ending, as we're told, was not without hard work. It was not without sacrifice and human ingenuity. In other words, the moral of all these types of stories is that you can be whatever you want to be as long as you give your best and work hard. Now, we have to admit there is some truth to this. Why, even God's Word teaches that diligence and hard work are cherished virtues which reap a sweet reward. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." The context of this proverb is pointing to the fact that if there is work to be done and we're able to do it, then this is how God keeps His promise to us, through the work of our diligent hands. Another proverb stressing the same principle is Proverbs 12 and verse 27. "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth." The contrast in this particular verse is between two men who pursue wild game in a hunt. The slothful may see the animal, have it in his sights to kill, but due to his slackness, he lets the animal go. He doesn't pursue his food because of his laziness. But the diligent man takes full advantage of God's common grace provisions by pursuing and taking the game which the rich fields offer him. So one man eats while the other starves, and the difference between them is very simply diligence versus laziness. But the primary point these proverbs are making is that God honors hard work. There is great reward that comes with hard work. Laziness, therefore, is to be scorned, while diligence is to be praised. However, as biblically true as the necessity for diligence is in life's labors, combined with the joyful fruit one may receive from this, we cannot apply this same principle to the doctrine of salvation. In other words, salvation is not a reward that God gives to those who have worked the hardest for it. To say it another way, we do not earn salvation through hard work like we might earn money through hard work. The Bible nowhere teaches that salvation is a debt God owes us for our diligent efforts to gain His favor. No, when it comes to how God saves sinners, we cannot and must not ever think of salvation in terms of what God owes us for our hard, sincere, and sacrificial work. Salvation is purely a gift of God's grace alone, bestowed on those who do not deserve it, nor have done anything to obtain it. Well, with this in mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. The great burden of this fourth chapter in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome is to declare that God's way of salvation has been only one way, which is by His grace on account of Christ to be received by faith. Moreover, this one way of salvation which God has appointed has been, in fact, the only way of salvation proclaimed and promised from the Old Testament Scriptures. And for Paul the Apostle and his first century readers of this epistle called Romans, it was vitally necessary to show that the Old Testament did not teach a different way of salvation than what he, Paul, was proclaiming. In short, this was the biblical gospel. Now, the reason for stressing this point was because in the first century, there was a well-established Jewish rabbinical tradition that stated the polar opposite from the gospel of God's grace in Christ. According to the popular belief among Jews in Paul's day, salvation was not by grace, but by works. It was something purely gained by the efforts of the flesh. For some Jews, this meant that their right standing with God was due solely to their ethnicity as Jews. For others, it was based on their circumcision. And still for others, it was obtained by the fact that they had a copy of God's Word. In either case, the majority consensus among first century Jews was a works righteousness view of salvation. They earned it, and God gave it to them as a reward. This is what they believed. One of the chief expressions, though, of this belief came from rabbinical teachings concerning Old Testament saints, especially Abraham. Not only was Abraham the most dearly loved and well-known figure from Israel's history, but he was also esteemed as the great model of a man who was justified by God on the basis of his own righteousness. In fact, Abraham was even considered by many Jews as a man without sin. Therefore, to defend the gospel of God's grace in Christ and prove that the Old Testament scriptures proclaim we are justified by faith alone apart from works, Paul the Apostle devotes the entire fourth chapter of Romans to Abraham as his case study for the gospel doctrine of justification. In the first three verses of Romans 4, Paul sets forth two propositions concerning Abraham's standing before God. First, Abraham was not justified by works. And second, Abraham was justified by faith alone. Paul's support for proving that Abraham's justification was by faith alone and not by works was in citing Genesis 15 and verse 6, which stated that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Contrary to the rabbinical interpretation of this verse, which maintained that God justified Abraham for his faithfulness, Paul uses this verse in the light of his larger teaching on justification by faith alone to say clearly that Abraham was justified in exactly the same way as we are now. So when we're told in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God, then we understand this in the larger context of the gospel, that Abraham trusted God fully and believed his promises of redemption in Christ. And did you know that even Jesus Christ himself verifies this? In John chapter 8, our Lord said of Abraham that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is Jesus talking. That Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. How could Jesus make that claim if Abraham was not a believer in the promised Messiah, Son, Savior, Redeemer that God was sending? But even further, when Genesis 15 and verse 6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that little word, it, is pointing to the work of Christ to save Abraham. And then lastly, what was counted to Abraham as righteousness was the work of Christ credited to Abraham's account. Therefore, Abraham was justified by faith alone apart from works. Yet even with this reference to Genesis 15 and verse 6, Paul knew that he needed to expound further on this subject. Though he quotes this verse in the context of everything he's written so far about justification by faith alone since chapter 3 and verse 21. However, as a master teacher, Paul knew that his readers must be taught the same truth layer upon layer. So following then his quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6, Paul explains this verse in greater detail from verses 4 through 8, giving us what I'm calling a portrait of a justified man. And from this passage, we're going to see four essential characteristics of a justified man. That is, a sinner who has been justified by the grace of God alone on account of Christ alone through faith alone. So what then are the essential characteristics of such a person? Well, to answer this question is actually to answer a much bigger question. And that much bigger question is this: what is a Christian? What is a Christian? So from Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, I want us to see that a justified man does not work, is ungodly, trusts in God, and is credited with righteousness. To begin with, let's notice first that a justified man does not work for his justification. He does not work for his justification. Reading verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him or believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul begins his first description of a sinner who is truly justified by God with a basic universal fact of life. Those who are employed for work are paid for their work. Notice how Paul states this in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This principle is stated in the negative in order to build a fundamental contrast for the gospel doctrine of justification. For the person who is working in the employment of someone else, their wages or their reward or pay is counted, that is credited to them as what they deserve rather than as a gift of grace. In other words, an employer does not give his employee money for his services by saying, "Here's your gift." That's ridiculous. If you get paid for a job, it's because you've earned it. Hence, Paul says that to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But now on the heels of this agreed principle and fact of life, Paul then makes a startling contrast. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes him or trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The sinner who is justified by God does not work for his justification. No matter how common and agreed the principle is in life that we earn our work or that we're paid for our work, this cannot be applied in any degree or fashion to why God justifies a sinner. The one whom God justifies does not work for his justification. Now, it's important that we understand this phrase, "does not work," is used here as what is called a present participle verb. Now, what does that mean? Two things. First of all, that a sinner whom has been justified by God is never at any time working for his justification. The present tense indicates continual, unceasing action. So the justified sinner is never working to earn his justification. Moreover, as a participle, we have here the assumed reality for any sinner who has been justified by God. Their justification by God was never based, nor will ever be based on their work. So what we have here in Romans 4 and verse 5 is a picture of a sinner who has realized that he has nothing to offer to God as a basis for reward. He has done nothing, nor could he do anything to earn God's favor and acceptance. God owes him nothing for justification because he cannot do anything for justification. He does not work to be saved. Therefore, the first characteristic which stands out in this portrait of a justified man is very simply, but for many people in the world very profoundly, he does not work for his justification. But this is not all. Notice secondly, a justified man is an ungodly man. A justified man is an ungodly man. Looking again at Romans 4 in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Now here's an important question. What kind of person does God justify? What kind of person does he justify? Does God justify good people? Does God justify people who have a righteousness in themselves? Are those the people that he accepts? Are these the kind of people God justifies? Well, the answer of God's word to both of these questions is absolutely not. First of all, let's be very clear that no such people like this even exist. And the reason for that is because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, Romans 3 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So then, it is not good people whom God justifies. But rather, according to Romans 4 and verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. Now, there are three points of great significance we need to make here about this explicit description of the kind of people God justifies. First, the immediate context of this description was actually referring to Abraham. Remember what Paul is doing here in Romans 4. He is using Abraham as a case study to prove that justification by faith alone has always been God's appointed way of salvation for sinners. Therefore, when he says that God justifies the ungodly, Paul is placing Abraham in this specific category. Abraham was not a sinless man, contrary to the rabbinical traditional idea. No, he was in fact an ungodly man. In other words, Abraham did not earn God's acceptance by his own good deeds. He had nothing to offer God because he was by nature an ungodly man. Secondly, by stating that God justifies the ungodly, Paul was capturing here in one single word everything he labored to describe about the whole world in sin from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, beloved, let's be very clear about this. No one can claim for themselves a righteousness that God will accept. No one. No one can claim for themselves good deeds or works which conform to the perfect standard of God. And no one can even claim that they are seeking God in a way for salvation, because the scripture says in Romans 3:11, there are no such people like this. The truth is, we're all by nature ungodly people apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. If God chooses to leave us to ourselves, we will remain to our dying day ungodly. You understand that? If God just leaves us, just says hands off and leaves us to ourselves with all the choices that we will make apart from God, we will remain ungodly to our dying day. We will not change. We will not change. Thirdly, this very term, ungodly, stands out in bold relief as a reminder to us all that we cannot and will not take any credit for why God chose to save us. This very word says that we are not looking nor wanting anything to do with the true and living God. Consider how Martin Lloyd-Jones explained this. We all tend to manufacture a God for ourselves. There are many people who think they are worshiping God, but who are simply worshiping themselves, worshiping their own goodness. They have made a God of their own. And when they are truly confronted by God, as he has manifested himself in the Bible, they hate him and dislike him. When God tells them that they are so sinful and so hopeless that they cannot save themselves, they resent it. When God tells them that nothing but the death of his son can redeem them, they feel it as a personal insult. To them, the cross is an offense. Now that is to be ungodly. But now, beloved, listen. What is so astonishing about God, is that these are the very kind of people he chooses to justify. He justifies the ungodly. God declares as righteous those who deserve nothing but his wrath and judgment and hellfire. These are the people God justifies. So then, in this biblical portrait of a justified man, we see that not only does he not work for his justification, but he is in fact an ungodly man by nature. But we continue. Thirdly, a justified man trusts in God alone for his justification. Reading again verse 5. And to the one who does not work but trusts him or believes him who justifies. This is one of the most important and defining characteristics of the justified man. He trusts God alone for his justification. The verb translated here as trusts or believes is grammatically constructed by Paul as a present participle. We've already seen one of those grammatical constructions, but it's also used here in the singular and not the plural. Now, what does all this mean? Why is that important for us? Well, it's very important for interpretation. In the first place, this trusting in God for justification is an ongoing, living, active trust. That's the present tense verb. We do not trust God once for justification, and then that's it. That's it. It's over. It's done. We did that once. Now it's over. No, we trust him at a particular moment in time, and from that moment, for the rest of our life, we go on believing God for our justification in Jesus Christ alone. This gospel truth obviously flies in the face of a teaching called decisional salvation. This is where we're told to make a decision for Christ to save us. And once we've made that decision, typically in the form of a mantra prayer we're told to repeat, we're then given the assurance that we need never doubt again that God has saved us since we made that decision. In fact, by this teaching, sinners are told that it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter what they believe today or where they're trusting in today. That doesn't even matter. That doesn't even factor in. And the reason why is because they made a decision several years ago. But the problem with decisional salvation is that this idea counters and contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches as to the nature of true saving faith, and particularly what we're seeing right here in Romans 4 and verse 5. Now let me make this very plain. We do not make a decision. We do not make a decision. Well, what do? We trust. We believe. We have faith in God alone who justifies the ungodly. And this trusting in God, listen, this trusting in God is an ongoing, unceasing trust. It is not a cold mechanical decision that we signed on a card, or that we affirm by raising a hand, or that we express by the repetition of words articulated in a prayer. As popular and as accepted as these exercises may be in a church service, they do not validate ever the reality of a sinner who is justified by God. No. A sinner who's been truly justified by God is one whose heart has been made alive by the grace of God, which is now trusting everything to Jesus Christ and His work alone to save. And their trust in Christ is not just what they did 30 years ago. No, sir. It's not just what they did years ago. No, this trust in the living Christ, this saving trust, is what they're doing right now today. Today. Let me ask you a question. Did you wake up this morning a believer in Christ or not? Well, then that tells me you're still trusting in Christ to save you. That you're still believing Him and what He did on His merits to save you. You didn't wake up an unbeliever, you woke up a believer. Because you're still trusting. You're still believing. You're still hoping. Every day, listen, every day, it is a living faith in a living Savior. It is a living faith in a living Savior. That is why, brothers and sisters, listen to me. That is why it matters what you're believing today and not just what you believed years ago. When we're talking about salvation, it matters what you believe today. When someone says to me, well, I made a decision X number of years ago, I say to that, so what? So what? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ right now, today? That's what matters. But we have more to say about this little verb, trust. In the second place, this verb, trust, in Romans 4 and verse 5, is used as a participle to show that this is the assumed reality of any sinner whom God justifies. In other words, what stands out as a visible characteristic of the one whom God counts as righteous, which is what justification is, what stands out is that they are a people whose lives are ever trusting in God through Christ for their salvation. A justified sinner is present participle a believing sinner. A believing sinner. They are believers. That is, believers in Jesus Christ. Listen, they do not merely say, I believe in God. Most of America still says that. And that means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. No. No, one who's been truly justified by God, here's what they say. They say they are trusting in God alone on account of what Christ has done to justify them. And this kind of trusting, listen, it marks their very existence wherever they go in this world. Wherever they go, they are known as believers in Jesus Christ. Wherever they are. In the third place, This verb trusts in Romans 4 and verse 5 is used in the singular. I mentioned that a moment ago. This verb is used in the singular, not the plural, the singular. Now this is really important. Let me tell you why. What that tells us is that God justifies sinners one sinner at a time. One sinner at a time. In other words, we all come to God as individual sinners, trusting in His grace through Christ to save us. This means, of course, we're not justified as a family. We're not justified as a nation. Just because I'm a citizen of the United States, that does not make me a Christian. Just because I was born and raised in a Christian family, that does not make me a Christian. Not at all. God saves us, God justifies us as individuals, not as a group. You're not grandfathered into the kingdom. No. No, you come into the kingdom on your own, as an individual. The Lord draws you in as an individual. As an individual, not as a group. But then in the fourth and final place, this trusting, this believing, which Romans 4 and verse 5 speaks of, and speaks of in relation to justification, it is the polar opposite of working. It is the polar opposite of working. Look at this text. Look at what it says in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes or trusts. And to the one who does not work but believes. So this believing, this trusting in relation to justification is the polar opposite of working. This believing creates no debt. It brings no plea. It makes no offer or bargain, nor musters any effort so as to coerce God to do anything. No. The trusting spoken of here in Romans 4 and verse 5 slams the door on any and all work salvation schemes that attempt to pay lip service to grace by saying it is necessary but insufficient outside of the addition of some level of human works. One writer put it very aptly. He said, this faith clings in helpless dependence upon another, namely the God who justifies. It's like the third stanza in Rock of Ages that I quote often, because Augustus Top Lady, he captured it so well. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That is saving faith. And is there anything in those words composed by Top Lady that says anything about what you're doing, that is your work, what you've achieved? No. You're not bringing anything. You're making no contribution to this whatsoever. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Clinging to the cross, clinging to Christ and what He has done, that is believing, that is trusting, that is faith. That is faith. And thus we read here in the Word of God, and to the one who does not work but believes in Him. Oh yes, there's a big difference between working and believing. Faith is not a work. It is not a work.
No, sir. Well, up to this point then, what does this portrait of a justified man look like? He does not work for his justification because by nature he is ungodly and has nothing to offer to God. Therefore, he trusts in God alone to justify him. But there's one more characteristic we need to consider from our text here in Romans 4. A justified man is credited with righteousness. A justified man is credited with righteousness. Now, reading verses 5 through 8, look at what it says. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This final characteristic of a justified man is where God, in the act of justification, credits to the account of the believing sinner none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Here in this passage, Paul uses the Greek term logizomai 3 different times to emphasize that our standing in justification before God is a standing not based on anything we have done. Rather, we have been credited or counted with a righteousness God accepts, which is not our own. This word logizomai was an old Greek term used in the language of an accountant, and simply describes something entering in the account book. So in the act of justifying us by faith, listen closely and get this picture. God entered into our ledger book the righteousness of Christ, and on that basis alone, he has declared us righteous in his sight. Notice in verse 6 how Paul states this. The one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. God enters into our accounting book a righteousness which is apart from works. That is, a righteousness we cannot claim as our own or boast that we have achieved. No, it is apart from works. We stand, therefore, in the presence of God in his favor based only on a righteousness which is completely alien and foreign to anything we could have ever produced by our own works. No, this is a righteousness which Jesus Christ has achieved and accomplished in our behalf. A righteousness that is in complete, perfect conformity to every demand of God's law in precept and penalty. That's the righteousness God counts, God credits, that he transfers into our ledger book. But not only is there a positive crediting to our account in justification, but notice also that there is even a negative crediting which God performs in this act as well. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, quoting from Psalm 32 and verse 2, we read that the Lord will not count our sin. He will not count our sin. Now, what does that mean? It means, again, we're still looking at the ledger book, okay, because that's the whole picture here in the Greek. It means that God has taken our ledger book and he has wiped it clean of every sin that we have and will ever commit. This is, of course, another way the Bible describes how we are forgiven by God. He removes all our sins from us. Our record book
that has recorded our every single sin in thought, word, and deed, God has wiped clean forever. Forever. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, it's because in the ledger book of a justified sinner, all his sins God has taken and put in the ledger book of Jesus Christ. So that now, in the ledger book of the justified sinner, God has put there the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hence, Psalm 32 and verse 2 declares, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Beloved, that is the portrait of a justified man. He is forgiven all his sins. The slate is perfectly clean. The slate is perfectly clean. God put all our sins on Christ and punished all our sins there on his Son, there on Calvary, so that now before God, our record book, what does it show? It shows this: no condemnation, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been forever credited to our account. Now think about that. I mean, really think about that. This is the only reason that God accepts you. This is the only reason He accepts you. He accepts you because you now have, as a Christian, you now have a righteousness that is not your own, because it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks into your ledger book, dear Christian, what does He see? He sees the righteousness of His Son, not yours. That's what He sees. Which says, of course, that God doesn't accept you just as you are. No, He couldn't accept you just as you are, because He's holy and you're not. So there is no acceptance of you or I just as we are. Something had to change. Okay? Something had to happen to change our status before a holy and righteous God. And in the act of justification, and that's what this is about. This is about the change of our status before a holy and righteous God. In the act of justification, all of our sins in our record book were removed and were put on Christ in all of His righteousness. That is, the righteous life that He lived for the 33 years He was here in His first advent. That perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience that He rendered to the law of God, all those 33 years, in life, in death, that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, has been credited to our account. And it is there forever. Forever. This is why, beloved, As Christians, we have to be so careful that we do not default to some kind of performance treadmill where we are trying to do all these things to work for God's acceptance when Jesus did it all. Jesus took care of that. You understand? Look. You cannot be any more accepted by God in Christ than you are now. It's impossible. I mean, honestly, how can you improve on perfection? You can improve perfection. And yet you have the perfect righteousness of the Son of God credited to your account. And on that basis, God, the Father, accepts you forever. You can't improve on that. You can't.
So there's nothing you can do to make yourself more accepted by God. You can't. No. We are justified once and forever by God in Christ because of His grace and the work of His Son in our behalf. Once and forever. And so no Christian should ever be taught to think, taught to believe that there's still something else they've got to do to win the favor of God. You can't. That's impossible. You've got everything you need. And you did nothing for that. How do you like that? You didn't. You can't even congratulate yourself. Jesus did that all for you. He did it all. It's His life that's credited to your account. So that when the Father looks at your record book, He sees there the life of His perfect Son. He doesn't see your sins because your sins He placed on His Son. And His Son took all the punishment and all the condemnation and all the judgment and all the hellfire, everything that your sins deserve, Jesus Christ took that on Himself for you. So now God looks at your record book and He doesn't see all your sins. No, He sees all the righteousness of His Son. Now that should make a bunch of Baptists shouting Baptist. I mean, you know, really, that is the best news any of you could ever hear as a Christian. And yet, you know how sad it is that so many Christians rarely ever hear that? The glory and the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the very heart of the gospel. The very heart. Well, let me close by asking you this question. So we have this portrait painted by the Word of God in Romans chapter 4, this portrait of a justified man. Now here's my personal question to you. Does this portrait painted by the Word of God describe you? Does it describe you? I mean, let's get down and make this really personal. Are you justified by God? Are you? Well, let's tease this out. Have you ceased altogether to look at yourself, to look to yourself in every possible way for justification? Have you absolutely stopped looking at yourself? And are you looking only and entirely and utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, and what He's done to save you? Is that where your vision is entirely for your justification? I have nowhere else I can look but Jesus Christ alone. Nowhere else. Do you realize that you can do nothing? Nothing at all to make yourself a Christian. You don't have what it takes. You don't have the goods. Remember, what did we learn this morning from Romans 4? We're all ungodly. So you're ungodly by nature. None righteous, no, not one. You're hopeless. You're helpless. You don't have what it takes to make yourself Christian. But the question is, really, do you understand that? Do you realize that? Do you have a real conviction about that? I cannot do anything to justify myself before God. And in realizing that, have you ceased all attempts at trying to make yourself right with God? Have you ceased all attempts? And do you believe right now, at this moment, just as you are, that you become a Christian entirely through what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you alone? Is that your conviction? Is that really, honestly, what you believe? However we answer these questions will betray very quickly if we are truly justified. Justified by God. And if I haven't belabored this point, I'm going to say it one more time before I finish. It is not by our works. One more time. It is not by our works. I have to belabor that point because we're so works-oriented. It's our natural default. What do I have to do? That's our natural default. We go there. I mean, we go there without even thinking. Like, I mean, do you really think about breathing? You know, we just breathe. It's just, you know, inhale, exhale. We just do it. The same thing with works. We're so works-oriented. Now, let's be absolutely clear today. It is through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, that we are justified by God. That is the true portrait, because it is the biblical portrait of a sinner who has indeed been counted righteous by a holy God. This is the heart of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our holy and eternal Father, what an amazing gospel that you have sent to us by your Son, that truly declares to us, ungodly as we are, unrighteous as we are, that for such hopeless, helpless, even hostile people, sinners by nature, yet, Father, you have made the way, you have provided the only way of true acceptance and favor and forgiveness and fellowship with you, a true reconciliation with you, the eternal God, our Creator and Sovereign. In that way, Heavenly Father, we affirm with the most grateful hearts is in the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For even Jesus himself has said, as recorded, Father, in your word, that no one comes to you but by Christ, by the Son of God. And so, Father, we humbly and yet joyfully recognize and affirm this day that there is no greater joy
and to be accepted and forgiven by you because of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. That he lived and died in our place and was raised for our justification, even as your word says. And we thank you, Father, this morning that the teaching of your word has refreshed us once again to these grand old truths that are words of life and words of great assurance to your saints, as they are words of hope to sinners outside of Christ, calling them to run to the Lord Jesus and flee from their sins. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us afresh today. And we do indeed thank you for the imputed righteousness of your Son. That there is nothing we can offer and nothing we can do, but Jesus has done it all. And so to all, we trust in him. In his name and for his sake, we pray. Amen and amen.